Okay, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 17. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 17, last time we talked about, and I thought we even went to verse 18 where it said there's no perfect love casts out all fear. Did I not get to that? Okay, verse 16, 1 John 4, verse 17 says, love has been, and in this section let me rehearse what we're going through, verses 1 to 6, warnings about false prophets, how to detect it, verses 7 to 10, we saw the love of God, verses 11 through the end, verse 21, we see how we show love. So verse 16, he says, verse 17, love has been perfected among us in this. Here's how you can have your love perfected in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, I did cover that, as he is, so are we in this world. So as God is, so are we. We have to be like he is. We're supposed to become like Jesus Christ, Matthew 5:48. Become like your Father who is in heaven. And Jesus Christ was an exact replica of his Father, because he told Philip, who said, show me the Father and I'll be satisfied. Show me the Father. And he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Did he mean he looked exactly like him? Or did he mean you've seen my character, you've seen the way I am, you'll know what the Father's like? And certainly the overall image would be there. Verse 18 of 1 John 4. There's no fear in love. This is a great verse. There's no fear in love but perfect love casts out fear. I suppose when we have the total love of God dwelling in us, when we are fully, completely in love, fears will dissipate, will leave. Why? Because we know where we're going. Why? Because we know what God is. Why? Because we know how God is. And why? Because we have that perfect outgoing concern. And what is fear? What does fear do to us? It's incoming, isn't it? What might happen to me? What might go on here? How might this affect me? What might happen to me? What might come to me? Perfect love casts it out. Now, who in here has perfect love? Nobody. So we all still have, Dan does. But most of us still have fears. And there's a certain amount of fear that's healthy, right? If I go across a busy highway with semis coming back, whizzing back and forth at 55 to 65 miles an hour, you know, I should have a little fear that I'm not going to just step out onto that road without looking. If I drive up to Columbus, now I don't have as much fear, but if I drive up to Columbus and go on 270, I might have a little bit of fear that there's a sniper above the, until we know he's caught out in Vegas and now he's in jail. So might have a little fear there. Why? Because I'm concerned about being shot, my family being shot. So there's a fear, but notice perfect love casts it out, because what is love? Love is outgoing concern. Love is thinking about the other person. Love is caring about the other person. And if you have perfect love, there's outgoing concern toward them, not the inward concern. And this is a fearfulness that people can have. And they're afraid. When you know the plan of God, you don't have to be afraid. I remember when we were at war Cold War with the Russians, sometimes my mother, when she saw a plane coming overhead, heard a plane flying low, she went out and was worried. Wonder, what is that? What is that? I'm like, you know, Mom, look, the Russians aren't going to attack us. It's not Russia. We need to look at the beast powers. Beast powers are probably going to come from Europe, not Russia. Don't worry about it. It's not them. It's not them. Perfect love casts out fear. Why? Because of perfect love, you know the plan of God. Perfect love, you're abiding in God's way. You're keeping his commandments. What do you have to fear when you're doing right? Perfect love leads you to do things that are right. Perfect love makes people like you. They may not like what you believe, but they will like you. Casts out fear. And so, again, when you get too fearful, and we can get into situations, there are people that have phobias, a whole list of them that we could have, claustrophobia, you know, what's triskaidekaphobia, who knows what that is? Fear of the number 13. Fear of the number 13. So there are other fears, hydrophobia and hydrophobia. There are people that are afraid of water. There are people that are afraid of heights, and people are afraid of various and sundry things. Claustrophobia, agoraphobia. You know what agoraphobia is? Yeah, I'm afraid if I don't know where I'm going. Some people who have panic attacks also can have agoraphobia with it. And agoraphobia is if I don't know where I'm going, I don't know where I am. I've talked to people. A very good friend of mine one time, she was going through a very difficult time, and I said to her, "We'll just go down here. Well, I don't know where that is. Well, you can look on a map. Well, maybe if I can see it on a map, I can go there." It was right in the area of Los Angeles. I don't know. I've never been there. And they can literally feel like they're going to die. Panic. You feel like you're going to die when you have panic attack. It's real. Okay, it's real. There's a fear of fear, and there's a fear of other things. And people have that for some reason. One lady was telling me, and I'm digressing for a moment to tell you about, it can be conquered. There was a school teacher who was afraid of snakes, and she was almost had done her 10 years or whatever, and she was old, maybe 20 or just getting ready to retire. She needed to finish that year out, and she was afraid of snakes. And I guess her class knew it, so one little kid brought her in a little sack. You know, kids bring things in to give teachers something as a little gift. Here's an apple for you. Here's a little snack. Here's a little gift. So this little kid came up and gave her this little thing, and she opened it up, and it was a snake inside. And she just freaked. And basically, I think it was right during a spring break, just before the spring break this happened, she did not even want to go back to school. After the spring break, she did not even want to go back and teach anymore. She was ready to chuck her whole career because of that. She went and talked with a psychologist or a therapist who was able to gradually desensitize her to it by taking her, first of all, by talking to her about it and just having her look at pictures and telling him when she started, her level of fear started to rise too high, rating it. And then after they rated it for a while, then when she could get that under control, then he would just have her sit and look at pictures of it and maybe even get close to the picture. Then finally took her to a zoo, walked around the zoo, then took her to the reptile or the section, and then took her where the snakes were and just to sit outside for a little bit, just outside of where the snakes were. Then would you feel comfortable just to go into the building? So then she would go into the building and sit, just sit. Snakes are in the cages, or not cages, but in the containers. And then take her a little closer to the container, as long as she was able to control her anxiety level, and finally get her to touch one. They did. She was able to come back to school and finish the year out because she had conquered her fear. Fears can be conquered. Okay? They may be conquered. That was a crash course because this woman wanted to finish her career and had needed to finish out the year in order to do that. And so they actually helped her save it. But perfect love in our lives is outgoing. This lady was fearful. What's going to happen to me? Well, this thing might do me. Oh, what might happen to me? And something usually triggers it. Something in early life usually triggers it. You know, parents who put kids in a closet because they've been bad, shut all the lights off, stick them in a closet, they might have claustrophobia. They don't even know why they have claustrophobia, why they're afraid of something that's closed in on them. Something happened to them when they were little. They may not even know what it was. So oftentimes those things happen, and sometimes chemical imbalance causes problems as well. Sometimes the heredity, the way the brain works, can cause things as well. But there's no fear in love. Okay? Love casts it out. Perfect love casts out fear. Now, none of us is perfect in love yet, but we're growing in love. If we're perfect, we would have no fears. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. So if fear is dominating your life, you need more love in your life. You need more of the love of God in your life. Now, are we talking about unhealthy fears? Absolutely. There is a fear that you should always have. Don't ever lose that. That's the fear of God. That is a healthy respect for your heavenly Creator. That's a healthy respect for your Maker. That's a healthy respect for the one who can give you eternal life or snuff it out. And only he can take away eternal life. No human being can. So man can kill the body, but not the life. He can only kill the life that comes with the body. So if somebody stabs me, and all my blood comes out, and I lie here in a heap. If I lie here in that heap, he has taken my physical life. But you know what he cannot do? No human being can. Take my eternal life away. But I better fear God, who can take both my physical life and my eternal life away. So there is a right fear. There's a proper respect, and sometimes that comes down to I respect him. I know he's got that power and might. I respect it. And there is something about even physically the way you carry yourself and the way you are as a person. That's why I try to teach parents of boys to teach their boys to be confident, to teach their boys to have a good stature and to be adept. Because when you go to school, you send off an aura that either I'm vulnerable, attack me, or you better stay away from me as far as trying to hurt me. And when you carry that confidence with you, they will leave you alone. They don't know what to expect. When we teach our kids, you know, fighting is wrong. But you know what? I'll never tell you don't hit me because I won't hit you back. Because you know what? You hit me, I'm not sure what I'll do. I know in my mind what I don't want to do. I don't want to hit you. I shouldn't hit you. But you know what? I'm still physical. And if you hit me, I just might respond. So I'm not going to tell anybody. And this one, we had one minister who did this. He went out and he said, he was visiting. This guy was getting really hostile toward him. He was visiting, I don't know if it was his wife or whatever. And he said, if you hit me, I'd never hit you back. So the guy went, pow! Hit him right in his ear. Almost broke his eardrum. He said, well, I'd never hit you back. Pow! Again. Then he had to get out of there. They ran. See, I would never tell anybody that. Now, my belief is I don't believe in fighting back. That's my belief. But you know what? Don't hit me. Don't try it. Because there's still the human nature in me that I don't know how my reflexes would respond. So I'm not going to give you a pass if you hit me. Okay? Just so you know that. I'm not going to get a pass. I'm not going to say, hit me. You'll never have. I'll just sit here with my hands. Let me tie my hands. Okay, now I'll start hitting. I never make that statement. And your kids need to understand as they go to school, they have a confidence. That's why I encourage kids to do things in sports. Encourage kids to weightlift. Encourage kids to take karate. Not that they want to beat up people, but it gives them a sense of confidence. It gives them a sense of well-being. When people respect you, they leave you alone. I had one fight in my entire school. Ever. Once. After. No more. And not because I won the fight. It was kind of a draw. But when I played basketball, I'd have guys saying to me, well, you go in up for this rebound. You better get ready because I'm coming in with my elbows. And I said, well, you just see what you get when you do. And they never did it. You see what happens to you. And I didn't tell them I'd do anything back, but they left me alone. Because if you have confidence in life, people leave you alone. You send off messages. But there is a fear of God that we should all have and have it deeply embedded within us. Because the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Because the fear of God helps you to learn and helps you to submit to the one who ultimately can give you eternal life or eternal death. Okay, verse 18, number of scriptures you could have on that, but that's a great script, great verse. I have that in yellow. Verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. You know, how many times have you sat back and said, you know what, they're not very nice to me. People aren't very nice to me. You know what I say to people and they tell me that? Are you very nice to them? Well, they weren't very friendly to me today. You know what I say to them? Were you friendly to them? They didn't reach out to me today. I say, did you reach out to them? What do we have, go on in life waiting for everybody to come be nice to us? Isn't there something for us to be nice to them? Are we waiting for everybody to come and be our friend? Or are we trying to be their friend? You have to reach out to others. The God set us the example. See, we love him because he first loved us. God reached out to us. What did it say? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And while we were yet sinners, he reached out to us. Many times we're told, stay away from them. One girl told me she was told stay away from certain people in the college atmosphere by some administrator. She was told to, because they're low life. And I said, you know what? As far as I know, there's nobody here at Ambassador who's low life. She said, thank you. She continued to be nice to those people. She said, as far as I'm concerned, there's nobody here that's low life. Some people need your encouragement, not what you don't do, if you're going to get drunk, I'm not going to say, well, you know what, I'm going to join you by getting drunk with you. Let's go. I say, you know what, I'm not pleased that you get drunk. You're my friend. I hate to see you in this state. This is awful. But I'm not going to drop you because you did it. I'm not going to ride with you if you do it. But I'm not going to drop you as a friend. I want to help you. I want to try help. I want to be there for you. But I don't agree with what you're doing. I don't agree with what you're doing. So it's important, again, reach out. God reached out to us. He reached out to us when we love him because he first loved us. It's a beautiful verse. God gives us a sign. Going back to verse 18, 2 Timothy 1:7 talks about God giving us a sound mind. And we need to get our minds on other things and other people. And I have done much of fear is based on self-consciousness. We're so self-conscious. Ever give a speech? What are you worried about when you get up? How do I look? What are they going to think about me? What if I forget? What if I forget my words? What if I forget to say? What if I don't do a good gesture? What if I stand on one foot? What if I use the wrong words? What if I have bad grammar? What if I... Notice what you're doing. What if I? What if I? What if I? Wouldn't it be better to say, I have this great speech. I want to share with others. I want to give this to them. I want to share this message with them. I want to let them know about me, of the number one speech or whatever speech. I want to give this to them. I have something important I want to give. It's not just my thing. I want to give it to them. Huge difference. And when you lose yourself in what you have to give, it really doesn't matter your mechanics. Because if you're sincere in what you have to bring and you have something worthy to bring, and only you know that, as you bring it, you can lose yourself. We all have a little bit of nervousness, but lose it. Self-consciousness causes us to have a lot of fears. Verse 20. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. And for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? If you don't love your brother, and he's talking about a brother in the church who has God's Spirit, if you don't love someone who has the Spirit of God in him, how can you love God? Because you see them, and you see the manifestation of God's fruits. You see the manifestation of God's way as evidenced in their lives. And if you don't love them whom you have seen, how can you love God whom you haven't seen? You've only read about him. You've only heard about him. You've only seen him through what he's created, seen him what he's made. But you haven't seen him in action personally. You see others. So if you can't love those whom you have seen, how can you love God whom you have not seen? And that's what he's saying. Verse 20, again, is a great verse. If someone says, I love God, hates his brother, remember the attitude of the Docetist. Remember the attitude of the Gnostics. We're better than you. We know it all. We're in the know. Doesn't matter what you do. Doesn't matter how you treat others. In fact, these others are below us because we're elitist. We know better. The pneumatikoi. We know better than those sukakoi, those brute beasts of people who are just kind of living their life, slogging through life. And here we are. We have all this higher knowledge. We're better than they are. And they didn't care about their fellow man. That's why John is emphasizing it so much. He's a liar, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And again, the principal way God judges our love is in how we love others. Matthew 22, remember? Matthew chapter 22. One of the great commandments. Matthew 22 and verse 39, and the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. I have Micah 3:8, and I didn't get a chance to check that reference this morning. Let me see if it's valuable to you. Micah 3 and verse 8. For truly I am full of the power of the Spirit of the Lord and of justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. I don't know why I have that there. Okay, so it's there. If you want to use it, you can, but it doesn't seem to fit. Verse 21, last verse of this chapter. And this commandment we have from him. Here's a commandment from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. He who loves God must love his brother also. How do you treat your brother? And then how do you go to your brother? Matthew 18, verse 15 talks about going to your brother. This is one scripture that many people tend to violate a lot, that if they have a problem, but again, you have to understand the parameters of Matthew 18, 15. Is Matthew 18, 15, let's say Richard works for me. I'm a construction a contractor, and Richard works in plumbing. So he works for me, okay? And I said, Richard, I'd like you to do this. And we're both in the church. But Richard doesn't do his job right. So I say, you're fired. Richard says, you didn't apply Matthew 18, 15. Excuse me, Matthew 18, 15 is not about him sinning again. He didn't do something against me. He didn't steal my car. And I go to him and say, now, Richard, would you please give me my car back? And Richard says, no. Then I take Dan with me. We go to Richard. Richard, now, I've got a witness here. I'm asking you to give me my car back. This is my car. Look, here's my registration, all the rest. Dan verifies that, Richard, give me my car back. And Richard says, no. Then I go talk. I can either bring it to the whole church or go to the minister as the representative of the whole church and say, Mr. Pennelly, Richard has my car. I've taken Dan. I've gone to him and asked him. I've taken Dan with me and asked him. He refuses. And now would you come and deal with him? So he comes and says, Richard, we have this, this, and this. Are you going to answer this thing? No. You're out of the church, and we're sending the police after you to get the car. Okay? But if he's my employee, he works for me. That's a different matter. We're talking about employment situation. He didn't sin against me. He just didn't do his job. So people want you to do this. Matthew 18, 15, they throw that around a lot. Go to your brother. When their circumstances don't do it. Sometimes it's go to your brother. Sometimes somebody says to me, so-and-so committed this infraction. You know what I'll tell them? Go talk to them. Have you talked to them? Well, point them right back to them. Go talk to him first. Don't rattle. But now, if you say, well, I've gone to him. He doesn't listen. I've taken somebody else with me. He doesn't listen. So now, let's do it. But what if it's just a breaking of an administrative policy? It's not really about somebody sinning against you. It's an administrative policy that they're breaking. It's a different matter. I still, even in that case, say, you know what? Why don't you go tell them, and if it doesn't work, then tell them that they need to come see me. Because if they don't, then you'll come to me again and tell them. Tell me about it with them. So there's a lot of times people confuse Matthew 18, 15. But let's talk for a moment. How do you go to your brother and how do you help your brother? How do you go to your brother? Number one, just one point.
I would apply the principles in the parable of the mote and the beam.
Parable of what?
The mote and the beam.
Okay.
That is, get the find out what your faults and problems are in regard to what your attitude.
Okay, number one, mote and the beam. Take a look at yourself first. Make sure you are spiritually sound before you start, okay? Secondly, and there's a scripture in Galatians 6 that says, you which are spiritual, restore such a one. Okay, what else? How else do you go to your brother? Alex? So prayer. Pray that you can have the right words, Alex said, and pray that you can also that other person will be receptive. What else? How else did you get them?
Humbly.
Knowing that you also can have faults. Going to your brother humbly. What else? Anything else? Prayerfully. Checking yourself first, humbly.
Know your facts.
Get your facts. You don't want to accuse people. Here's what happens. So let's say I'll use the example with Well, let's say Richard stole my car. So I said, Richard, you stole my car and you've done this wrong and you drove it for 800 miles. And the odometer only shows 300. You know what he's going to focus on? You were wrong. I only drove it 200. How dare you accuse me of driving an 800? You see, and if you don't have your facts straight, you give that person the opportunity to jump onto the defense and not really see themselves. Have the facts correct. Maybe he didn't even steal it. Maybe sometime way back I said to him, anytime you need to borrow my car, feel free to do it. Maybe I leave my keys in the car, which some people do, which is dumb, but maybe I left them in the car. So he said, you know what? I needed to go on a 200-mile trip, and he said, use my car anytime. So he just took the car. Okay. Now, I thought he stole it. So I didn't have my facts straight, and I made a whole mountain out of a molehill. So I have your facts. Very good. Anything else?
Depending upon the situation you're dealing with, you might have a situation that you may have the facts and know what they are, but they may not be provable to an outside person. Maybe you just have to take them wrong.
Facts may not be provable. You may have to end up bearing the wrong. And that's not too bad either. Peter says it's okay when you sometimes are wronged and you take it. Anything else? Okay. It gives you, and it is your brother. Now, some people may not be like a brother anymore. Their attitudes, their actions may have taken them out of the arena of being a brother. And they may not be receptive. There are some people I will not, could not, cannot go to in past. Could not. Frankly, they were not like a brother. Their attitude, their actions, their approach was not brotherly. And I knew what they would do. There's some people you can't. If it's a sin against me, one thing, a sin against the organization, and against God is another. Okay, let's continue. Let's go to the next one. And again, you might want to ask yourself, what is love? And we talked about that pretty thoroughly. Chapter 5. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 3, we're going to see the love of God. Verses 4 to 10, we're going to see that you can overcome through faith. Verses 11 through 20, and that, how do you overcome? Through God and trials that come. And verse 21, keep yourself from idols. John ends this particular chapter. 1 John 5 and verse 1. Verses 1 to 3, we're going to see the love of God. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Again, who's the new person? New person is not one who has all these elitist ideas. Who's the new person is not this intellectual giant. It's the person who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. What did the Docetists say, a branch of the Gnostics? The Docetists said it only seems like Christ and Jesus were one. But in fact, their thought was Christ, the Spirit of Christ, used the person, the physical person of Jesus, and came at baptism and left him at before the crucifixion, because he didn't want any part in any of this messy stuff.
I'm still a little curious on how they think that if the Holy Spirit is God, and it clearly says that Christ received the Holy Spirit, and if he was God, if he was just using the person.
But they didn't say he received it. They said it dwelled on him.
Correct. Well, he is the full measure of the Holy Spirit.
Right. I see. No, they don't. They didn't acknowledge that the Holy Spirit ever came into Jesus. They said that the Docetists, this branch of the Gnostics, said that Jesus was just a physically born human being, like any human being, and that the Spirit and that Christ came on him. He became Jesus the Christ when the Christ came on him through the descending of the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon him at his baptism, and left and used him for those 3.5 years, and left him before he was crucified. That was the only time he was Jesus, but they don't even put Jesus Christ. They say Christ used Jesus. They don't acknowledge Jesus was God in the flesh. If they acknowledge that, then you'd have the story solved. They only said it only seems like he was Jesus Christ.
But he didn't sin for 30 years.
According to them, he became the Christ. According to them, not according to us. According to them, Docetus, he came on him at baptism and left him before the crucifixion. Right. Why have you forsaken me? Because it says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Right. Well, that was actually when he was already crucified. So he was saying, why have you gone from me? That's why they based it on leaving him. But if they say he came, they do not see flesh and spirit mixing. They do not see that spirit can come into flesh. Therefore, Jesus could not have been God in the flesh any more than you can have the spirit within you. Okay. Only, well, for him, couldn't mix. They didn't see him being God in the flesh. Okay, everyone who loves then, and everyone who loves him, loves God, who begot, loves him who begot, also loves him who is begotten of him. So, if you love the Father, you also have to love the Son. If you love the one who begets, then you've got to love the one who's begotten. And you also have to love others who are begotten. That's us. James 2:26 talks about the Spirit. James 2:26. James 2:26, for the body without the Spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. The body without the Spirit. So you need to have the Spirit of God dwelling within you. And again, by being born of God, what is he saying? Means you're a new person. Verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God. Now, how do we know we love the children of God? When we love God. See, just being a do-gooder among people, and you will like people that are nice to you. But I can tell you, we ran a service station, a motel, and restaurant, and we were nice to people. Why were we nice to people? We wanted their business. We liked them too, but we really wanted their business. See, so I could be nice to you. Oh, nice, come on into my store. Buy some of my shoes here. Okay, I'm a shoe salesman. Buy some of my shoes, Ivan. I've got some really great shoes here for $50, $60, $70, $80. The more you buy from me, happier you'll make me, the nicer I'll be to you. But if you make me bring out 10 pairs of shoes, you try them all on, the boxes all over the place, and you walk out of here, after you go, I'm not going to be very happy that you came into my store. We're nice to people for a reason. The love of God teaches you to be nice to people because that's the thing to do. That's what you're promoted to do, to love others. And so God being in you, and he says here, if you love God, if you know God, if we want to love the children of God, how do we do it? When we love God, God gives you the proper direction, then you can love them the right way and keep his commandments. What are his commandments? First four tell you how to love God. The last six tell you how to love your fellow human beings. Verse 3, for this is the love of God. Great verse. Verse 3, highlighted verse, have it all over the place. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. They're not burdensome. Love and obedience are intermeshed. John 14 and verse 15. John 14 and verse 15, the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. John 14, verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. Romans 13, 10 says, love is the fulfilling of the law. Love is the fulfilling of the law. And Mark chapter 7, Mark chapter 7, let's see if this is what I want or if I want Matthew. Mark 7, verse 21, let's see if this is a part. No, that's not what I want. I want Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say in that day, Lord, Lord, we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name. See, you could do many great things, but if you've done it without the love of God, what good is it? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me who practice lawlessness. So again, You could do many good things and still not abide in God. You could still not pay attention to his Sabbath, not pay attention to his teachings, not pay attention to his gospel, not pay attention to the plan of salvation. Where are you? You're nowhere. It's like you give your body to be burned for others. And you, where are you without the love of God? Nowhere. So you have to have both of them going in your life. Verse 3 is a great verse, okay? Great verse. Verse 4, for whatever is born of God, or whoever is born of God, let's say whatsoever is born of God, overcomes the world. So here you see a different use of this word, born of God. If you're born of God, what are you? You're still overcoming the world. So that means you're still here. Because once your spirit, you won't have to be overcoming anymore. You made it. You can't sin. But he says, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And the word there is nikao, N-I-K-A-O. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. So it takes faith in God, the strength of God. We can't do it by ourselves. We need the Spirit of God to live his way of life. Verse 5, who is he who overcomes the world? Who is he but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? How can you overcome the world if Jesus didn't? Jesus came to set us an example. Jesus came to live this way of life and show the example of Christianity. And what is a Christian? As a follower of Christ. And if you don't believe there was a Christ, then who do you have to follow? And if you don't believe that Jesus Christ was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin, Hebrews 4:15-16, what chance do you have? And if Christ is not living in you, what chance do you have? Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet it's not me anymore. After baptism, there better be a new person. And that new person is Christ in that old person. That's the new person. And if there was no such person as Jesus Christ, then how could you have that occur? And you're talking about some fake, some special circumstance. He says, who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Philippians 4:13. Paul said, in prison, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. If you don't believe in Christ, Jesus Christ, who do you have to strengthen you, to help you in this life? If you have a bogus view of him, if you have a false view of him, how can you? And one more scripture, Romans 7:24, when Paul was lamenting about how would he ever overcome this, he said, oh wretched man that I am, who's going to save me from all this? I realize my foibles, my shortcomings, my weaknesses, my sins. Who's going to save me? I thank God through Jesus Christ. I can make it. You don't believe in Jesus Christ, how are you going to make it? That's why he says, he who overcomes. You overcome the world by faith, we can do it. And I believe it's John 16:33. One more scripture. John 16:33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. How can you overcome it? Through Jesus Christ. Because he did it, you can do it too. Let's continue. Verse 6. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. So this is he who came by both water and blood. What does he mean by this? Well, was it the water and blood that poured out of him? Or is this he who came at baptism and at the crucifixion? Remember the two things that they were saying? He came at one and he left at the other. So they're saying, by water and blood. He came by both. He didn't just come by water. He didn't just appear by water. He came also through the... In other words, he died for you too. They were said, no, no, he left before he died. He came by water and blood. So showing both aspects of it. And Leviticus 17, verse 11, I have a scripture to go back and note Leviticus 17, verse 11 in regard to this. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for sin, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul, for the life. So Jesus Christ came by blood as well as by water. Now you could also say flesh and blood. He had his blood spilled out from him. So you say he came by flesh and blood too. Now we come to verse 7, which really should be, and let me read it to you. You've got, I gave you these two handouts. This one is a letter. This is a letter answering department sent out from Pasadena years and years ago. Talks about the Trinity. Many wonder about the Trinity. They're confused by the Scripture. Talks about that one also in 1 John 5, 7. Notice the second page. You can read the rest of the first page if you choose. Second page says, some may be confused by the words found in 1 John 5, verses 7 and 8. And look at it carefully. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one, and there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. It says, notice the underlined words. They were not written by the Apostle John. They are not found in any of the old manuscripts of the inspired Greek, were not found in the manuscripts of the Latin Vulgate until the 8th century after Christ. In view of this, these words give no credence or authority for the belief in the Trinity. I'll share with you some other comments, especially from Barclay's new book, page 124, and I'm not going to read it all, just this one part. Very important, this section. If you wanted to prove a Trinity from the Bible, this is it. 1 John 5, 7 in King James, and unfortunately New King James does it. Old King James and New King James. New King James says this, for there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. Bogus. Okay? Let me read to you page 124. It says, note on 1 John 5, 7. In the Authorized Version, there is a verse which we have left out. That's Barclay leaves out. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. The Revised Standard Version omits this verse and does not even mention it in the margin. The New Revised Standard Version includes it with a marginal note on the verse. Why do they include it? Because it proves the Trinity. And if you're a thoroughgoing Christian, in this conventional Christian, you would believe in a Trinity. So anything that would look like strongest, this is by far the strongest proof in all the Bible for a Trinity. It is quite certain, third paragraph, that it does not belong in the original text. Facts are as follows. First, it does not occur in any Greek manuscript earlier than the 14th century. The great manuscripts belong to the 3rd and 4th centuries, and it occurs in none of them. None of the early church fathers of the church knew it. See, you would have a string of tradition from, you go back to the church fathers, the Catholic Church says, if this church father said this, this is good. None of those early church fathers quoted this, and this was the best verse in all the Bible to prove a Trinity. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. There you have a Trinity. Bogus. Jerome's original version of the Vulgate, Latin, Catholic, completed early in the 5th century, does not include it. First person to quote it is a Spanish heretic called Priscillian, who died in 385. After that, it crept gradually into the Latin texts of the New Testament, although, as we have seen, it did not gain an entry into the Greek manuscripts. And as I said, it may have been put in there because a scribe made a little note in the margin of one of his copying, made a note about this verse, and then it was put into the margin. Let me read to you what my Old King James, if you have Old King James, Here's what my old King James says about this verse, because King James does put it in. And New King James unfortunately does too. But 1 John 5:7, here's what my margin says about this verse. It is generally agreed that verse 7 has no real authority and has been inserted. That's my marginal reference. I've also brought with me, if you care to have them, I checked on, numerous translations of the Bible. Here's how New Revised Standard Version says there are three that testify. Here's how, that's verse 7. Here's how the Amplified says there are three witnesses in heaven, the Father, Word, and the Holy Spirit. These three are one. And, of course, it has some things in brackets, so it quotes it. 1 John 5:7, today's English version, has verse 7 totally. There are three witnesses. American Standard Version says, and the Spirit that bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. 1 John 5:7, Revised Standard says, and the Spirit is witness because the Spirit is truth. 1 John 5:7 in the Young's literal translation says, because three who are testifying. Then it puts in brackets all that section to show its dubious position in the text. And then here's Young's on verse 8. So there are a number of them. You can go back and check various translations and see that they have indeed left it out. And you can check commentaries that tell you that verse is bogus. So I've given you some information, some handout information you can add. I usually put that in the bottom of my Bibles or in that section near my Bible, because many unlearned people will automatically take you to that section about the Trinity if they have a King James or New King James to try to prove to you the Trinity. But all you have to do is be armed with the facts and tell them, here's what it is. Tell them to check Barclay. Tell them to check this. You appeal to their own sources. Barclay would love to prove it, but he by this verse. Catholics would love to have had that verse, but they knew it wasn't right.